Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God.
Thank you, God.
We finished last week looking at a series of studies dealing with spiritual warfare. What I want us to get into this week is to take one of the books of the Bible, and we're coming to the book of Ephesians, and go through Ephesians and deal with the things that the Apostle Paul tells us in this book. So it's been one of my favorites for as many years as I've been a Christian. Quite a number of things in here, and just in a few moments what we're going to do is, first of all, look at the background and the setting of this letter, and then go through, very briefly, the entire book of Ephesians. We're going to look at the whole letter, just in brief, to see where we're going as we study the book, and then come back at the conclusion and look at these first two verses in a little bit more depth. But now, the letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. It tells us in the very first sentence. Paul was the one who wrote this. And it was written by him most probably when he was in prison in Rome. That was around the time of, in the first century, of about 61 to 63. It was written to the churches in what we might call Metro Ephesus. In other words, it wasn't just to the church in Ephesus, but to the churches in the surrounding community as well. There are some manuscripts of this letter that have the words in Ephesus blank. And what we surmise by that is that Paul wrote what is known as an encyclical. And there were certain people who took this and went to various churches, and when they read it in that particular city, they had it in Ephesus or in Colossae. To that, and then Paul finally directed that the actual letter itself be stored in the archives of the church in Ephesus. And at that time, the words in Ephesus were included in the preface to it. Paul sent it by way of two men that we hear about in Scripture, Tychicus and Onesimus, who had been a former slave. And they took the letter to Philemon, and also the letter to the Colossians, as well as the letter to the Ephesians. What was Ephesus? Ephesus was a city located in Asia Minor. The word Ephesus itself means desirable. And I think from the description of the location, it's probably what the very first settlers in this region said about this. Because Ephesus was located where a river flowed down to the sea, and there were mountains on either side. And so there were these sloping mountains and hills that came down to a very fertile plain, because all the water and the soil would come down in this area just before it entered the sea. And the city itself began on that plain and spread up the sides of the mountains. There was a river coming in from behind. A seaport developed in Brussels, a very important seaport in Asia Minor. Probably the only other more important seaport was Miletus. We read about that in the book of Acts as well. But Ephesus then had access from the sea, it had access down the river from Asia Minor, and there were highways that went out to other important cities in the province there. It was connected by land and by sea. It was a place where there was an important religion that developed, the pagan religion of the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. Artemis is the Greek term for this female goddess, and Diana is the Latin term, the Roman term for the same goddess. A little bit more about that, just to say. So Ephesus had this wonderful situation in terms of its location. It was an important center for commerce, for trade, and an important political center, and it was an important religious center. What happened with the goddess Diana was the people there believed that Zeus, the king of the gods, sent to them a representation of the goddess Diana. sparked me up, something probably like a meteorite fell from the sky. And the people picked it up. I don't know what the meteorite looked like, but for whatever reason, they thought that it looked like Diana. And they set it up and built a temple around the worship of this stone that fell from heaven. And the image was there. And then several interesting things happened that you can see from the, from the heart of all men. Number one was they built a temple around it. And in that temple, the temple became a museum. There were places there in the temple where you could find other artifacts. There were paintings that were there. There were statues of pagan gods that were there. And it became an important religious center at that time. When Deb and I lived in France, we lived in Nîmes. And Nîmes often reminded me of Ephesus because there was a temple to Diana also there in Nîmes. We saw it as a garden, not far from the church where I worked. And on Sunday afternoon, sometimes we go walking in the garden, we could walk past the ruins of that temple to Diana. The people then worshiped Diana at this temple. And the belief grew up, and the idea grew up that in many other cases, you could not be arrested for a crime if you were in the temple of Diana. And not only that, they decided that you could be arrested if you were within bowshot of the walls of the temple of Diana. So guess what happened? All criminals in town developed a shanty town around the outside of the temple of Diana so that they could live there, they could practice their crime, they couldn't be arrested. In order to be able to go to the temple of Diana, you have to go to the worst neighborhood in town to get to that particular place. Not only did that happen, but knowing man's sinful and fallen nature and fallen heart, craftsmen began to develop a great trade in artifacts of the temple of Diana. And so you've got Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who sold silver shrines to Diana, like that little plastic Statue of Liberty that I've got, in New York City. Only this was something that was made out of silver, and it was, had at least that amount of value to it, but it was to be worshipped. You take it home, and if you couldn't go to the Temple of Diana, you would bow down and worship with this silver shrine to Diana in your own home. All of this took place in Ephesus. We know from the Bible that the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, but he didn't stay there very long. He dropped off two of his friends, Aquila and Priscilla, who did stay in Ephesus for a while. But then he came back on the third missionary journey, which took place somewhere around AD 53 to 57. And at that particular time, Acts 19 tells us that Paul found a group of people who called themselves disciples who, as he examined them, he discovered didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And so he said, well, then what baptism did you receive? And they said, the baptism of John. They knew a little bit about the preaching of John of one to come, but they hadn't heard about Jesus. And so he proclaimed Jesus to them, and they told them to be worthy. We know that the Apostle Paul spent 3 months in the synagogue in Ephesus, and then, as was his usual custom, he got kicked out. I think Paul didn't read book how to win friends and influence people. He was not a seeker-friendly pastor. What Paul normally did is he went in and he proclaimed the gospel, and he got under people's skin and irritated them, and so usually within a short period of time, he'd get kicked out of the synagogue, which is exactly what happened in Ephesus. Well, by that time, also, there were Gentile converts in the area, and Gentile converts, at least one of them, had an idea, and Paul was taken to just down the street, apparently, from the synagogue, and he set up his teaching at a place known as Tyrannus Hall. He stayed there for 2 years, claiming the gospel. The Bible tells us that during Paul's stay in Ephesus, there were extraordinary miracles took place. Paul healed the sick and cast out demons. As a matter of fact, he had such influence in the area that there were 7 sons of a Jewish priest who were itinerant exorcists, 7 sons of Sceva. And these fellows, in watching Paul from day to day and see what he was doing, decided that they would do the same thing too. And so these seven sons deceive us, and find out in Acts 19, went to a man who was demon possessed, and they commanded the demon to come out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the Bible tells us that the man, the demon, responded to them by saying, Jesus I know, and Paul I have heard of, but who are you? And then the man leaped on them, beat up these seven guys, and they left from the house naked and bleeding. This is the place where Paul had such an impact that the folks who practiced witchcraft brought all their books together and they burned them in the town square. And the cost of those books was in the, for us, thousands and thousands of dollars. This is also the place where Demetrius, sharp guy that he was, silversmith that he was, recognized that if Paul's preaching had the impact that it looked like it was going to have, he was going to lose his business. He began to make this firm arrive in Ephesus. And the way he did it was by saying that Paul is telling people that they are not gods that are made by men's hands. And if this idea catches on, folks, we're going to lose business. Because after all, what was his business? Making gods made by men's hands to sell. And so there's almost a riot in Ephesus. And as a result of this, Paul has to leave for a period of time. Paul comes back to Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem just before his arrest. He doesn't actually stop in the city itself, he stops out on the beach, and he calls the Ephesian elders and he gives a farewell address to them. He tells us in 1 Corinthians that he fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, we don't know what the cause things there that were in most Roman towns. We don't know whether or not Paul was ever actually thrown to the lions or to any other wild animals. It's a possibility. But it could very well be that he was describing his conflict with men like Demetrius and others who acted like wild beasts in their reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever the case was, he described it in that way. Paul left his son in faith, Timothy, the second pastor of the Ephesian Presbyterian Church. And then we're told, unfortunately, in Revelation chapter 2, that the Ephesian church, in the end, left her first love. She departed from her faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and that's in keeping something with the warning Paul gave the Ephesian elders. He says, watch out, some of the people are going to rise up within your ranks. They're going to try to pull you away. And apparently, that is what happened. Let's talk about where we're going to go in this book of Ephesians. So if you've got the Bible, take along with me here. First chapter, we look at the church, which is God's blessed people. And we see them describe the church in these first two verses. I'll go into that in more detail. And then in verse 3 down to verse 14, Paul's got one long sentence in which he talks about the church as she has been created by the triune God, elected by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in verse 15, at the end of the chapter, breaks out in prayer for the church that God has established. He prays that the church, you and I, would have greater fellowship with God, that we would have a greater understanding and enlightenment given to us by the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand our calling as Christians, that we can understand the inheritance God has given to us, and we can understand the power that God has exercised toward us in the church through Christ. Chapter 2, he talks about us as the church being saved from sin. And he begins by talking about what we were like, what God saved us from. And then he describes what God has done. He raised us up with Christ. That he is showing the church off as the jewel that he has created. That he is showing us to be the church saved by his grace and saved for the purpose of doing good works. Chapter 2, beginning verse 11, and going down through verse 22, he describes how we have been joined, how the church has been joined to the old covenant people, that once we were far off, and now we've been brought near by the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are now. We are the temple of the living God. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to describe the church as the mystery of the ages, something that wasn't really known that well in the past, but now has been made known by the apostles and has been made known for the purpose, so that the church like that comes to the world, God's wisdom. And then Paul, once again, breaks into prayer in verse 14 through verse 19 in chapter 3. He prays for us to understand more of the power of God and the love of Christ, and that we might be filled with the fullness of God. In verses 20 and 21, Paul ends this chapter by reminding us to bring praise to God. God was able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. God was to receive glory through Christ and through His church. Chapter 4, he talks about the triune God's relationship to the unity of the church, the Holy Spirit, first of all, and then God the Son, and then finally God the Father in relationship to our unity. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 4, he is going to talk about the gift that God gives to the church. His gift of officers in verses 11 through 13, the foundational officers of the church, the apostles and prophets, and the ordinary officers, the evangelists and the pastor teachers. He's going to talk about the fact that our ministry as officers is to equip you all, to equip the saints of God, to prepare you for service, to build up the body of Christ, and to aid the growth of that body for maturity, which reminds me to talk about the maturity of being a Christian. And he describes what the mature Christian life is like in chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. He starts out by saying, not like this, not a life of a darkened understanding, or separated from God, or hard-heartedness, or given over to lust and sensuality. But what is life? It's like a life of putting off the old man, being renewed in the attitude of your mind, and putting on the new man, created by God, and in true righteousness and holiness. And then he begins to give us specific exhortations in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. He's telling us how to become mature members of the church. And so he tells us such things, for example, in chapter 4, verse 25, put off falsehood, speak the truth. Put off anger, in verse 26, put on folly, problems, and faith. He goes on with that. The several of these, put off this and put on that. And so he comes in chapter 5, the duties within the family of God. And in chapter 5, verse 21, through chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about our mutual submission to one another. The wife's duties, the husband's duties, the children's duties to their parents, the parents' duties to the children, slaves to their masters, and masters to their slaves. And then he begins to conclude the book in chapter 6, verse 10, with a description of the plight that we're in. We talk about this. The church is in a devil, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And the defensive weapons that we have, and the offensive weapons that we have. And he concludes with final remarks. And once again brings it down to talking about the grace of God and a prayer for peace and for grace just to start with. So let's go back now to the beginning. Let's talk about these first two verses. Paul describes himself as an apostle. Now, an apostle is simply someone who is a messenger. And so there are in the New Testament those who are not what we would technically call apostles that are called apostles. They're messengers sent out by the church to perform a particular thing. But there is a specific use of the word apostle, and it relates specifically to the 11 and the apostle Paul here. There are no apostles today. Now, I know that there are some churches that claim that we've got an apostle so-and-so or apostle this. But there are no apostles today, and there's good reason that there are no apostles today. And that is, the requirements for an apostle are impossible to fulfill today. Let's think about what they are. Number one, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples after his resurrection. Matthew chapter 28 says, and the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had pointed for them. When they saw him, they And in Mark 16, just before that happened, it says later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardened their heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he risen. So Jesus appeared to the 11 over and over again during that period of time between his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. Paul also makes a claim to be an apostle. Now, he was not among his 11, so how can he make this claim? He does. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So he makes that statement. But we know that Jesus did indeed appear to Paul. In Acts chapter 9, Apostle Paul is the one who is on his way to Damascus. He has letters from the ruling authorities in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus with letters to arrest anyone who is found there who is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's on the road. And about noontime, the Bible tells us. Now, just think about this for a minute. Let's think about noontime in the middle of July on a day when there's not a cloud in the sky in southwest Louisiana. Okay, think about noon there, just for a second. Think about how hot and how bright the sun is. The Bible tells us that as Paul was journeying, there appeared a light that was so bright in heaven at noontime that it eclipsed the sun. Can you imagine a light brighter than the noonday sun on a clear day? And yet, this light is like red. And the light shines all around him, and Paul falls to the ground, and he hears this voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. How many of you here know what goads are? Imagine riding an ox cart just then. Or perhaps any kind of cart that's pulled by an animal. But an ox will do. Because on occasion, these animals would tend to kick back at the driver. And so, in order to keep that from happening, on these carts, there were sharp pointy things, pointed sticks, that were down about the level where if the ox tried to kick back toward the driver, it would kick its leg into the sharp pointed stick called a goad that would keep it from kicking the driver. It doesn't take even a dumb animal long to figure out. Don't kick back when you get hurt. And so what Jesus is saying to Paul is, Paul, you're worse than a dumb animal. You have been kicking at me, and it's only hurting you. I am Jesus, the one you persecuted. And so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, rise and go into the city. You will be told what you must do. So Jesus did appear to Paul. Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. More about that in just a moment as well. That's the first thing. Second thing, the second requirement for an apostle is an apostle must have been disciplined and discipled by Christ. We know that Jesus Christ did this for the 11. In the Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, he went up on the mountain when he was seated, his disciples came to him, then he opened his mouth and taught them. And so, over and over again, in the ministry of Christ teaches his disciples. Paul makes the same statement. Now, Paul was not among the 11. He was not there on the mountain when the sermon was preached. But he tells us in Galatians, for I neither received yet the gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is defending his apostleship to the Galatian churches, says, I received the gospel directly by revelation from Christ. Nobody taught it. I received it from Christ. Third, the apostle loved and commissioned and sent by Christ. We know that Jesus commissioned 11, what's known as the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, where he tells them that all authority has been given to them, given to him in heaven and on earth, and therefore they're to go and make disciples of all nations. We know that Jesus commissioned these apostles to go forth with the gospel. But he also commissioned Paul. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 is giving us more detail about his conversion experience on that road to Damascus. And he tells us more about what Jesus said from that bright, shining light. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To open their eyes, Lord, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee. So, Paul was commissioned by Christ, and he tells us that that commission came to him as Jesus spoke to him on that road, told him what he must indeed do. Lastly, an apostle had to be recognized and validated by the other apostles. Now, that wasn't a problem to them. They knew each other. They'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They obviously recognized one another as apostles, and they supported one another. But even Paul was also recognized by them. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes going up to Jerusalem. And he says, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship for the circumcised also worked effectively in me for the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right to fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So, Paul receives this recognition and validation from the other 11 apostles to his ministry. That's why there are no apostles today. We have to have seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to have been discipled personally by Christ. We have to have then been commissioned and sent out by Christ. You have to be recognized by the other apostles of the Bible as one who has been sent by Christ. Paul tells us that he's an apostle to the will of God. To the will of God. God's the one who's setting apart. Paul didn't just take up this business of being an apostle simply because of something to do. He didn't take it up because he wasn't doing anything else. In France, they used to joke about the fact that the men entered the ministry there because they weren't good at anything else. And it's a standard joke that young men, if they couldn't do anything else, well, maybe they can end up in the ministry. I encourage them to go into the ministry. It's a pathetic thing to think about. It, but, Paul wasn't like that. He could have had a trade. He was a tent maker, apparently a tent maker that was pretty good at his craft. Not only that, he was a well-educated man. He could have been a teacher. Not a rabbi of some kind, if he had really put his mind to it. But Paul was called the apostle because God willed for this to happen in Paul's life. And so he takes up the sin. He writes to God, he writes to the church of Ephesus. And he writes to the church and describes us as those who are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, a saint is not what the Roman Catholic Church describes as a saint. The Roman Catholic Church speaks about saints as being those who have achieved a super holiness of some kind. They've gone beyond what God expects of them and what God requires of them, and they've reached a level at which, supposedly, they can offer assistance to you. But the Bible knows nothing of such things. Instead, the term saint is used in the Bible to talk about ordinary, everyday man and woman and new Christians. Talk about you and me. That's a saint. It's not somebody who's super holy. but rather it's someone who has been set apart to God through Jesus Christ. And so every Christian is a saint in this regard. It's a common term used for a believer in the New Testament. Saints are saints because they are faithful to Christ. And what that means basically is that this is a person who has faith in the Lord Jesus and continues to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith characterizes the life of the saint. That should be the hallmark. You ought to be able to tell that a person is a saint, not because he does miracles, not because of some super holiness, but because that person has faith in Jesus Christ, and it's evident that he has faith in Jesus Christ. It characterizes him. And that faith issues in a life that is trustworthy and that all can see. And ultimately, these folks are saints, they are faithful because they have been recipients of grace and peace and will be recipients of grace and peace. You see, unless you think that Paul calls these folks saints because of their own goodness or because of their own being nice people to get to be around, he tells you that these folks are saints and are faithful because they have received God's grace and God's peace. Now, I know it's an ordinary opening to most letters in those days, and it's an ordinary opening to Christian letters, but it carries a special meaning when it's talking to Christian folks. You see, you can go on and you can describe God in this letter, but you're not a saint by nature, and you're not faithful to God by nature. But rather, you must have the grace of God for these things to take place. And so he goes on in grace that you and I will receive more and more grace and peace from God. What's grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. But we don't stop there, the definition. Grace is God's unmerited favor to those who deserve the opposite. God's wrath and God's curse forever. That's what grace is. You see, if you say grace is God's unmerited favor, you're merely describing His mercy. But grace goes beyond that and is extended to those who deserve otherwise, who deserve to be punished for sin. And peace comes along with this gift of God's grace. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we've been talking about the fact that you and I have a problem, and that is that we're at war with God. By birth and by nature, every man on this earth is at war with God. And God had to do something about that because there's a wall between man and God at the four of heaven. And the only way that we can break through that wall is for someone from the other side to break through for us. And that's Christ. Christ has brought about peace. He's brought about the end of the war with God. And He's done that because He has accomplished all righteousness on our behalf. And He has gone to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So that now there's no longer war with God. Now there's peace with God. He's brought that war to an end. He's vanquished our hearts and our minds. He's ended the hostility. Because He has subdued us to Himself. He has made us children of God and heirs of God through Him. As a result of that, we have this inward peace with God. There's peace that suddenly comes to the heart. We know that you're no longer an enemy of God, but now you're a friend of God. And there's also the peace that extends to brothers and sisters in Christ. And now we have peace with fellow believers. And so I guess, to conclude this first look at the book of Ephesians today, let me ask a couple of questions. Are you a saint who is faithful to God through Christ? Have you been called, set apart by God Himself as a member of the church? Are you one who has faith in the Lord Jesus? And as a result of that, are you then living faithfully for Him? Are you a recipient of God's grace and of God's peace? Have you received that grace that cleanses you from your sins through Christ? And as a result of that, are you now at peace with God? Are you at peace with yourself? Are you at peace with each other in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray.